All right, good morning once again, guys. And so a couple of additional things on the baptism. If you want to come to the baptism, if you're not planning on being baptized but you want to come, you don't need to sign up for that. You can just take one of the flyers, though, so that you know how to get there. But everybody is welcome to attend, obviously that. And then also, we do have some shade at the park, some structures there, but I would encourage you, and some seating. There's also a playground for the kids, field, we'll have games and things like that too. But I encourage you, if you have like camping chairs or shade and you want to bring that as extra, it never hurts to have extra chairs, extra shade and things like that at these events. It always comes in handy. So you can plan on that as well. And with that, let's open up our Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, looking at verses 18 through 39. This morning, as we continue through Romans, at the end of the last section, Paul introduced us to being heirs with Christ and that we will be glorified with him. But we also saw that we must first suffer with him. And I can tell you, and I'm sure you would agree, that many times it can be very difficult to live for and serve the Lord, which is why many quit in some form, on some level, in some way or another. But here we're encouraged that we're more than conquerors, and we get the perspective that we need for suffering and to endure as believers. So we're going to see that the present sufferings, Paul tells us, the present sufferings don't compare to future glory, and that sufferings can't overcome the believer. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul tells us flat out that our sufferings don't compare to our future glory. They're not even on the same level. He says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So if you think, you know, you're excited about your future glory, you should know that all creation, all of God's creation, is eagerly awaiting our glorification. It's waiting for the day in which God's glory will be revealed in us. And the reason is that the creation, he says, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So you say, you know, even creation, animate, inanimate, even though it is likely in the rest of God's creation something that is beneath the surface, you might even say subconscious, it, whether it knows it or not, is eagerly anticipating the glorification of believers. And that's because it has been subjected to futility to the present time because of the fall of man and God's judgment of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to take a look over there, if we remind ourselves about the fall of man there in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, what we discover and what we often focus on, by the way, is what happened to us as a result of the fall. You know, sin entered in and death, and we talk about, you know, diseases, and we obviously recognize all of the things that go on in the world because of sin, and the fact that we now are born with this sin nature and we required redemption by God sending his son. But one of the things that is often lost, and that is what man did to his surroundings as a result of his sin. He didn't just affect himself, the entire world suffered as a result of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So what we discover is that the world suffered. A lot of times you look around at the things that are going on in the world and you say, well, that is that person's sin or my sin, you know, or that is Satan and his minions at work. But sometimes what you see in the world is simply the result of the fall. It's simply the result of the curse that we as human beings brought upon the world. So every year when my roof is destroyed by hail, it goes back to the fall, you know. There's no thorns, there's no thistles, there's, you know, tidal waves and tornadoes and hailstorms and blistering heat and all of these things that it's interesting that they call them acts of God. They're really acts of man. Maybe insurance policies should be changed to, you know, what they're going to cover, not acts of God, but acts of sin, acts of man, acts of Adam, maybe. I don't know. You know, I can't really blame it all on Adam, though people try. But that's really what these things are. They're a result of the fall. And that's why it's very interesting, because the true environmentalist is a Christian. Has to be. Because the only salvation for creation is in God. When Jesus Christ comes to right this earth and to rule and reign. So if we truly care, if we're truly stewards of all God's creation. And by the way, I don't know how you can believe in God and serve God and not also care about everything and appreciate the good parts of everything that he created. You know, it's interesting, we just had Parker Days and the carnival. And by the way, if you ever have an urge to go to Parker Days, I tell you what, just come here, I'll take your money instead. And you don't even have to sweat or try to find parking. I'll just take your money. You can give it to me, and I'll take you for a ride around the parking lot in my car or something. We just had that. But what happens is that our ushers for the whole weekend pick up buckets of trash. Are just picking up buckets of trash and diapers and sunscreen and tequila shot things and beer cans and everything else. They're picking it up all weekend long. And so that's you know, Parker Days. But, you know, when I was a kid, you didn't throw your trash on the ground. You know, if I would have thrown my trash on the ground, it wouldn't have gone well for me. You know what I mean? Like, nowadays, it's not the kids throwing, it's everybody. You know, people pull up and they just throw their trash on the ground. And yet somehow we're supposed to believe that these people care about, you know, the environment. They don't. But if you as a believer are a steward, which God has made you of all of his creation, you naturally know these things. You know, you're thinking, I'm not going to pollute, you know, I'm not going to, I'm going to take care of this because God, I respect the one who created all of this. So I think the person who truly cares is, and ultimately cares, that's not to say that an unbeliever can't be someone who picks up trash, but if you ultimately care about the solution to this problem, it's not going to be solved by man. Man created the problem. God is the one that is going to solve it, who is going to reverse all of this, and that's the hope. Him who subjected it, but in hope. Because God didn't simply judge. He also established a plan of hope and redemption and restoration for man and for the earth. In verse 21, he says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, we're going to be delivered, but everything is going to be delivered when everything is going to benefit when that deliverance comes. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So again, a lot of what you see that happens, you know, maybe it's labeled as climate change or whatever. The climate is always changing. By the way, if you look at creation scientists, what they're talking, the Earth is still recovering from the flood. The Earth is still recovering from the trauma of the flood of Noah at the time of Noah. And so you see ice ages, and you see times like right now where you have an increase in certain events. And we even have the promise that as we get closer to the return of Christ, these things are going to become even more frequent than they are now. And they are the birth pangs of the earth that is contracting as a result of the curse and sin of man, and it has physical effects. Spiritual things can often have physical consequences, and you see that every day in your environment, and it groans and contracts with labor pains. But if you know something about labor pains, you know, yeah, they start this far apart, and then they get this far apart, and then they get this far apart, you know, and before you know it, then there is a birth. And the analogy here, the birth is awaiting the fulfillment of God's plan. These pains and these contractions and everything that's going on coming together, and the culmination of that is the fulfillment of God's plan. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So creation is groaning under the weight of sin, and believers groan right along with it, longing for the fulfillment of God's plan. You know, I don't know if your sense is the same as mine, but you know, in 2020 when COVID happened, and it seemed like we accelerated in the wrong direction. In other words, we were always moving in the wrong direction in society, humanity. We're the way the Bible described, but we were moving in the wrong direction. And then, you know, 2020 happened, and it felt like that sped up. And not only that it sped up, but that you probably weren't going to be able to recover what was lost during that period of time, or a lot of what was lost during that time. And I think that barring some sort of tremendous revival, which God can do and which we pray for, a lot of that is not going to be reversed. It's going to continue in that direction. And as a believer, you know, that is, while we understand that, practically that can be something very difficult to live with. And really, that's what's going on inside of us. We're groaning, we're longing for the fulfillment of God's plan, which we hope for, but we're living in a world that is progressively getting worse. Now, it's not a mistake. It's not as though these things aren't discussed in the Scripture and we don't know where things are going. But that doesn't change the reality of day-to-day living in it, does it? And so that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, he adds to, he talked about adoption in the last section. We talked about that. We talked about how the word that is used here is used in a couple of senses. First of all, it can be placing within a family. Like we understand it, you know, taking somebody who is not within a family and placing them within a family. And that is one sense of the word. But the other sense of the word of adoption and how it's used here is realizing the full rights of an individual at maturity within a family. That was the word adoption also referred to that. So when you came to the full sense of adulthood and maturity, and you received all of the rights and privileges, particularly if you were an heir, that's what's implied here. The adoption, the coming of age, the getting to that place where you now legally can receive your inheritance. And he's saying that We're eagerly awaiting that as believers. And he talks about the resurrection, the redemption of our body. Believers, we have, as he says, the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit the first fruits. We have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the fulfillment of this promise. First fruits is not a term that we probably use a whole lot. The first fruits were the early crop. So if the crop was barley, typically the first harvest in Israel in the season was the barley crop. So if the first crop was barley, there was an early crop of barley that was the first fruits. And if you didn't have the early crop, there wasn't going to be a later crop. But also, if you did have the early crop, then you knew there would, in fact, be a later crop. And so when the Bible talks about the first fruits, it's in that sense that this is the early notification, the early confirmation that there's a good harvest coming. There's something even greater coming for you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is for the believer. The early crop is the guarantee, the fulfillment of that crop, the fulfillment of the resurrection. And this is all going to take place at the redemption of our bodies. Now that begins at the rapture of the church, and it continues through the tribulation and the millennium. And so the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, that's the early confirmation that the resurrection is coming. Let's talk a little bit about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, first of all. Let's talk about the resurrection and the rapture, because I said that the resurrection begins at the rapture of the church. So we'll talk about them together, and these passages overlap extensively. 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he says, Paul says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So why does your body need to be resurrected? Okay, you might know about the resurrection, but if you've thought about it in depth, you might have thought, well, but why do I need a resurrected body? Well, first of all, he tells us this body is corrupted. It cannot inherit incorruption. So this body can't go there. There's a problem. It can't inhabit eternity. You know, it's like going to Mars. You need a spacesuit to live on Mars, because this body isn't suitable for that environment. And because of holiness, because of corruption and incorruption, this body isn't suitable for the internal environment. So number one, you need a different body. You need the resurrection. But maybe you're just thinking, well, but yeah, aren't there two other parts to humans? Isn't there a soul and the spirit? You would be right. The scripture tells us that you are spirit, soul, and body. Ironically, what people see as you is really the least of you, your body. The spirit is what communes with God. The soul is what sets you apart from the rest of God's creation. The ability to reason, emotion, all of these things at that level. And then there is your body, which is the vessel. And your soul and spirit goes into the presence of God when you die. Your body goes into the ground awaiting the resurrection. You say, well, why can't I just stay as a soul and a spirit in heaven? The same reason that doesn't work here. How would you experience this life without a body? I mean, just think about it just for a moment. You can't experience this life. You can't fully live this life without a body. You need a body to interact with others. You need a body as a vessel for your soul and spirit to go through this life. And a lot of people have what I like to call cartoon theology, and they see themselves as, you know, little diapered angels floating around, shooting arrows, you know, bouncing, you know, like trampolines from cloud to cloud. But that's not eternity. That's not biblical eternity. You will need a body to fully inhabit and live in eternity, and God knows that. But God knows that this body can't do it. You'll need a different body, hence the resurrection. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Another reason for the resurrection is as that this body won't last. This body is not made to last for eternity, but your resurrected body will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at the companion to this, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. By the way, I saw a video the other day from a YouTube theologian. That's a joke. Not that there aren't, actually, there actually are a lot of really good Bible teachers and people like that that are on YouTube, but there's also a lot of other stuff. And this guy was like so many saying, wait, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Well, first of all, he's wrong. It is in the Bible. I'm going to show you right here where it is. But second, there's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible that we describe theological concepts with. So if anybody ever tells you that, just sigh and and move on. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ rise first. Well, if, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then what are the dead in Christ rising? It's the resurrection. Their bodies are rising, just as we saw, "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible," in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The dead in Christ rise first. "Then we who are alive," that is, those who haven't died when the rapture happens, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Latin, rapturos, caught up, harpazo. If you want to call it the harpazo, I mean, if you want to call it the caught up, I don't care what you call it, as long as you know what it is in Scripture, but semantics, aren't really intellectual arguments oftentimes. So, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So what we discover is the resurrection begins at the rapture of the church. But guess what? People come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. People come to faith in Christ. There are believers that enter into the millennium, and then they eventually die, though lifespans are greatly increased during the millennial reign of Christ. People are born and saved during the millennium. All of those individuals, when they die, need to receive their resurrected bodies as well. So that's why we say that the rapture begins at the resurrection, or the resurrection begins at the rapture of the church, but it extends all the way through the tribulation, all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. So the resurrection has to, of necessity, last for 1,007 years, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord has redeemed us, spirit, soul, and body as well. The culmination of that redemption is the redemption of our bodies. And so this is when the fulfillment of God's plan of glorification, as Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, is fully in place. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" The point is that we're not there yet. You're not living your best life now. Okay, your best life is yet to come. You're hoping in the future, because he says we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why do we hope for what we see? In other words, if you have something, you no longer hope for it. But the fact that we're hoping for it reveals that our ultimate redemption is yet to be realized. We're looking forward to it in hope. Verse 25, he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So in fact, we haven't arrived. We're not there yet. We're still looking to the future, and hope is what is going to produce or help produce expectancy and perseverance. The fact that it is yet future is going to be something that helps you get through the present suffering. And the presence of hope reveals there is something far greater ahead. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps. So you have hope, but you also have the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that is the first fruits and the guarantee of this promise is also actively helping you right now in your weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so, even as we are here in hope, the reality is that as we're hoping, we're weak. And sometimes you could say that our hope falters. Sometimes you could say that we momentarily falter. And when we do, the Spirit steps in and intercedes on our behalf. You have the Holy Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. And there are times and situations where we don't even know to pray. You don't even fully appreciate what's going on or aren't aware exactly of all of the spiritual circumstances. Or you might be aware, but you might not know how to pray. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now and you want to pray, but you don't even know what to say. What do I even say? What do I even ask God for in this situation? It's in those moments when the Holy Spirit steps in and intercedes. We've seen some mentions of groaning in this passage. We've seen that creation groans. We've seen that we as believers groan because of sin and suffering, but also the Spirit groans on our behalf to counteract that, to counteract all of that. And he describes the Spirit, his utterances as groaning because they can't be captured by words. What the Spirit is praying on your behalf, there isn't even language to capture it, which might explain how you struggle to pray. You get into a situation or you experience something, encounter something, and you don't know what to pray because sometimes situations can transcend language. In other words, there aren't even words. Some situations can just be so bad or so difficult. What do you even say about them? Or how do you even describe them, let alone how do you pray about them? And yet the Spirit has no such limitations. He comes in with these perfect divine utterances and that are described as groanings on your behalf to pray about that situation, to intercede about that situation before the Father. And there aren't even words to capture these perfect utterances of the Spirit. They're so much more effective than mere words can be. But the Father perfectly understands what the Spirit is communicating. He, verse 27, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. You see, as the Spirit is interceding on your behalf, the Father, they're one. And the Father already knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And that He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father knows the mind of the Spirit and that the Spirit is always interceding on behalf of the saints. Always working for your benefit in those situations. So if you ever find yourself in that situation, you know, where you don't know what to say, you don't know how to say it, or maybe you just can't even bring yourself to say it. You know, maybe you just rely on the Spirit in that moment, just be quiet and let the Spirit intercede for you on your behalf. And to know, a lot of people think, well, you know, is God going to take care of this because I forgot to pray for it? Or I didn't even know how to pray for it at the time. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit has you covered. When you don't know how to pray, when you don't even know to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you according to the will of God. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So even, I don't have to tell you this, that good things are working in your favor. You naturally know and believe that. If this is good, it's good for me. But what most people fail to realize, or maybe struggle is a better way to say it, to realize, is that your suffering, and this is the real importance of this verse, that your suffering, because that's the context of the section as well, is also working in your favor. If you're a believer, you know, if you're not a believer, all bets are off. You can't say, well, you know, someone's an unbeliever, I'm sure it's going to be all right. I'm not sure of that. In fact, I'm sure it's not going to be ultimately if someone's not a believer. Because how could it be? They're lost. So everything is not working in everyone's favor. That's not how it is. That's a big part of why everyone needs Jesus Christ. But for you as a believer, it is. Every single thing is working in your favor. Everything. And I know that there's a lot of situations you're in, and you would do anything to change that situation. If I could go back, if I could reverse that, if I could do it differently, if I could change that, I understand. But you don't need to. In fact, if you did, you might actually rob yourself. If you were able to, there might be something that you were missing as a result of that God has done, in fact, most definitely in you, as a result of that suffering. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, so Romans, I promised you at the beginning of our study in Romans, there is a lot of doctrine in the book of Romans. And so, you know, we need to really pay attention to that. And if you're taking notes, great. If you want to go back and watch the message again, you can do that. Listen to the message again, you can do that. Because there's a lot of information here that we're going to lay out, do our best for you. But now, you know, verses 28, now we get into 29. Paul is going through God's plan for us. And we start off with the foreknowledge of God. Huge topic, the foreknowledge of God. Most of the time when people talk about the foreknowledge of God, I would say, and in the past, myself included, I would say that the focus is on God knowing those who would choose him. That's certainly true. That in God's foreknowledge, he has known from eternity past those who would choose him. But the foreknowledge of God is so much more than that. The foreknowledge of God is that from eternity past, he has intimately known those who are his. Not just known those who would choose him, but has intimately known those who are his. And so, in that knowledge, he has predetermined those he knew to be conformed into the image of his Son. So, the scripture is very clear that God is sovereign. However you want to put it, he chooses, he elects, and he does so based on his eternal knowledge of every single person, intimate knowledge, especially in this sense, knowledge in terms of a relationship with believers. And so the Father chose and predetermined, the Scripture says, those that he knew to be conformed into the image of Christ. But just because God chooses, God elects, does not mean that you do not have the power as a human being that to choose, that you do not have free will. Places like Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." He says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Now, those that say, well, God chooses, man has no free will, they will tell you that your free will is an illusion. Really what it amounts to is that God's playing games with you. That God chooses, you only think that you have free will, but you don't. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says over and over that God chooses and you choose. The mistake is in thinking that these are mutually exclusive to one another, that it has to be this or that. But the Bible is clear that God chooses. We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God's knowledge is perfect, and it will never violate your free will. A lot of people say, well, you see, God looks down through the course of history, and he sees those who will choose him, and then he chooses them. Well, number one, that waters down the sovereignty of God. Number two, that denies the eternal nature of God. That's how people think in time. In time, I learn and acquire information, and then I make decisions. God is eternal. He doesn't acquire information. He is information. He is knowledge. He doesn't learn things and then make decisions in sequence. He knows them, and he knows you, and he knows who's going to choose him and who's not through the exercise of their free will. And those that he chooses in his wisdom and in the way that he chooses, it will not violate their free will. In fact, God has decided that you will be saved and you will be his through the exercise of your free will. That's how God has chosen to work in humanity. And that's important for a reason, because you are not a robot. If God merely elected and you had no choice in the matter, you know, what are you, AI? What are you, a robot or something? No, God chose to make human beings with a mind and the ability to reason, a spirit and a soul, that they might either choose or not choose him. And so very practically, people have a choice, but he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before there were even years, before there was even time, God chose us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also writing verse 3 says this, "Blessed be," Ephesians 1 verse 3, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Ah, I love that verse. I love that section, that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. God chose me. And then, through the course of time, I chose him. And so, he tells us that he predestined us to be conformed in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we see that Christ, it's called the firstborn. The word means preeminent. We see it in Colossians as well. Jesus wasn't created. He took on an additional human nature in his incarnation, but he is, John chapter 1, verse 1, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and further on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we discover is that Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created. So when the Bible talks about firstborn, the word is the preeminent one. It speaks of rank. He is the preeminent one among a host of brethren, which includes you and me. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, getting to now back to the passage, these he also glorified. So those who were predestined in eternity, he called. The idea of called here is associated with those who respond, those who choose him. So in other words, we have his choice, we have our choice, because elsewhere we see many are called but few are chosen. That is because few respond to that call. And that response in Christ leads to justification. We've talked about that earlier in Romans. That means to be declared righteous. And then justification leads to glorification, which we've been talking about here this morning. Now, let's talk a little Greek here, because it's important, very important in this section. Koine Greek is the pre-classical, is the Greek that is used in the New Testament. And in English, there are 12 verb tenses, for past, for present, for future, for variants of past, present, and future. In Koine Greek, there are 6 verb tenses. And there is a verb tense in Koine Greek that doesn't have an English equivalent. It's called the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, in case you're wondering how that is spelled. It's genius. The Greek language is genius, but the aorist is in particular. All of the verbs here are rendered in the past tense, but they're not really past tense. That's because the best we can really do in English is to render the aorist usually in the past tense. But the aorist is irrespective of time. In other words, to this tense of the verb, time is not so much the issue. In fact, you're really removed. Most things, you're talking about them in relationship to your experience within an event. If you're talking about a parade, where you are in the parade. But if we stick with the analogy of a parade, the aorist is outside of the parade. And so the aorist can talk in a consummative sense about the end of the parade, ingressive about the beginning, regardless of time, just about it in general. It's very fascinating. And there is one use of the aorist that is sometimes called prophetic. The technical term is proleptic, but it's sometimes called prophetic. And that's because it speaks of the future, but it renders it in the past, showing that it is guaranteed. So it talks about a future event, past tense, indicating the certainty, but it's not a past tense. It's mind-blowing. That's what these verbs are here, especially the verb glorified. Because you haven't been glorified yet, but the Bible says it as if it's done. It's certain. It's going to happen, just as if it had happened. That's what you get with a God that's eternal. Of course, you need a verb tense like this. They can speak of future things as though they had already happened. That's what we have here, looking to our future. These he also glorified. Now, you might say, these he also is going to glorify, but that doesn't have the same power, does it? It just doesn't work without this. And so beautiful. And so he goes through this whole plan of God. And so just to kind of summarize this section, where does the understanding that our sufferings don't compare to our future glory come from? Well, it comes from hope. It comes from knowing the Spirit is there interceding and guaranteeing something greater. It comes from recognizing that suffering is actually working toward that greater glory. It comes from the assurance of God's plan. Done deal. Assured. You can have confidence in it. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things, to suffering? If God is for us, who can be against us? If our sufferings are nothing compared to our coming glory and they're actually helping us get there, then what do we say? If God is for us, nothing can be against us. Maybe you wake up some days and you think, oh, everything is against me. Well, I understand the sentiment, but not exactly. In fact, everything is for you. Maybe good to just remind yourself of that. Nothing is against me. Nothing is against me. Not really happy about some of these things, but nothing is against me. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is not also holding back from you. God has never held anything back from you. Sometimes when you're down, you think, everything's against me. God's even against me. He's holding out on me. You know, no, God has never held anything back from you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Spirit is interceding. The Son is interceding. No one can charge or condemn us. Christ personally intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So no one and no thing can separate us from him. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. He quotes from Psalm 44:22. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you leave today with the sense that you're a conqueror, I failed you. You're more than conquerors. There's conquerors, and then there's you. There's the believer. You're actually beyond that, and I think that you can see why. In him, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Even on our worst day, we're blessed and we have glory before us. Hope set before us. A guaranteed promise set before us. And nothing can change that. Nothing will ever change that. It's never going to change for the believer. So, when you're suffering, when you're discouraged, when it seems like everything is against you, remember this. Everything is for you, and this, whatever this is, does not compare to what is ahead. And nothing is ever going to change the glory that lies ahead for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we don't need easy words in this life telling us that we're healthy and wealthy and prosperous and all of these things. Lord, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're poor. Sometimes we're destitute. We're always dying in this body. Sometimes we're suffering from disease. Sometimes we're suffering emotionally. Sometimes we're suffering financially. Sometimes we're overwhelmed and discouraged, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors in you. Not in this life, but because of what lies ahead. So help us, strengthen us to endure. As we're praying this morning, as I said, if you're a believer, everything is working to your advantage. Everything. You have nothing to worry about, ultimately. But if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the same can't be said. And I think that you can see that and you can see why. So the question is, what are you going to do with that power to choose that God gave you? Will you choose the one who gave everything for you? Or will you choose to just continue on, rejecting him and struggling on your own until ultimately the day when you struggle no more and there is an eternity in hell apart from God to deal with the consequences of sin? He would deliver you from the consequences of your sin. That's why he came. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? That's the question. If you haven't, then no need to go away wondering, trying to outweigh your good deeds with your bad day after day. It's time to give your life to Christ. It's time to receive his death, his sacrifice for yourself. The Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart in the Lord Jesus and we confess with our mouth, that we will be saved. The question is have you done that? If you haven't, I'd like to pray with you this morning, a simple prayer of repentance of sin, a simple prayer of asking Christ into your life, giving your life to him, an opportunity to be, as Jesus said, born again. He said, you need to be born of water, physically and spirit, to be born anew. If you'd like to join me as we pray this morning, then I just invite you right now. You can pray right where you're sitting. Just slip up your hand this morning right now and we'll pray as we close. Really you praying, talking to God. But we'll pray together. And you can know this, that God will hear you. That your sins will be removed from you. And you'll pass, as the scripture says, from death to life. You take this opportunity now if you haven't. Bless you. Anybody else like to join us? If you're watching online, we're going to pray. You can pray with us. If you didn't raise your hand, you can pray. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, like every other human being, born with a sin nature, choosing tragically to sin, going against you, rebelling against you. And I'm sorry. I regret that. But I thank you for sending your son Jesus Christ to do what I couldn't, dying in my place, cleansing me of my sin. I receive his sacrifice for my own. And I thank you that I am now yours. That I have the hope of heaven, glorification, eternal life with you. That I'm delivered from my sin, from myself. I ask you to give me your spirit that I might walk with you. Thank you for loving me. And Father, we thank you for these that have prayed this morning. Bless them, strengthen them. Keep them as only you can. Bless and strengthen your church, your body. We know that you said, Lord Jesus, the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. And nothing ever has, and it never will. And we look forward to that day when we'll be with you. But for now, Lord, we know that you're working in us, through us, with us, keeping us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.